As you're being seated, I would invite you to open up your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We want to see how it really went down on the day that Jesus rose from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago. And so as you're opening there, today will be the closeout, as we mentioned a little bit earlier with the announcement time. This will be the closeout of this current sermon series. We've been spending about the last 3 months leafing through the Gospel of Luke, which we have entitled a doctor's Diagnosis of Jesus. And we've been calling it that because Luke was a doctor far before he was a gospel writer in that way. Many believe he was a doctor that had his practice in Achaia. And as a matter of fact, the way he begins his gospel, he's writing to a friend, most excellent Theophilus, which he writes in this way, the opening words of Luke's gospel. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I decided to write an orderly account of you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. It's believed that Luke was a doctor by his day practice, but at some point in his journey, Jesus changes his life. And in the changing of Luke's life, he finds this change of journey to then be a traveling missionary with the Apostle Paul. And so as a part of these traveling journeys and stuff, at one point he writes down those things that he's carefully investigated, looked at the stones, what's convinced him that Christ is who he says he is and did what he says he is. And he's writing it to a friend, Theophilus, the title they think he might have been a high-ranking Roman official that may have even been a patient of Luke's, that he's now writing to just showcase his journey that gets preserved in this gospel bearing his name, the Gospel of Luke that we've been journeying through. And so we've noticed a few things about Luke's gospel in the last 3 months together. Luke writes kind of like a doctor, doesn't he? Like he opens his gospel with some conception stories, birth stories, pediatric stories, and genetic stories in Luke chapter 1 through 3. And so we went there early on about 3 months ago. And then Luke starts to transition his gospel to some lifestyle matters, right? We talked about Jesus' diet, exercise, and sleep. Luke chronicles those much like you would expect a doctor to do. And then about the last month and a half, we've covered just some miscellaneous healthcare items that we've seen in Dr. Luke's gospel. And so we talked about insurance as it relates to the end times. We talked about urgent care through the story of the Good Samaritan that's only found in the Gospel of Luke in that way. We've just covered a gamut of healthcare, social work, the way that Jesus interacts with other people that's different than other people interact with other people. So just a wide gamut the past month together. And yet there's one last piece of data or evidence that I'm convinced just convinces Dr. Luke that this specimen under sight, Jesus, isn't just a man, but the God-man. There's one last piece of data, one last piece of research, one last piece of historical evidence that Dr. Luke has come across that just convinces him that there is something different about this Jesus. And he closes his gospel in this way, detailing it. It's the resurrection. It's this fact that he is risen. Yep. It's because you weren't standing. It's because you weren't pointing. I get it. I get all that. But this realization of resurrection that just has made this exclamation point at the end of Luke's gospel that changes his life, changes his direction, and changes the course of human history in a real way. Luke 24 is going to tell the story. We're going to read through it in its entirety. We did that in the first service as well, and we actually dialogued about it. We had a little dialogue back and forth. I'm just simply going to read it in its entirety, and we're going to go in a different direction for the 9 and the 10:30 service, but I'm just going to warn you, there's a lot of data, there's a lot of research, there's a lot of reading, okay? So it might be helpful for you to turn out your Bibles and to follow along as I read through this resurrection account, some post-Easter happenings in Luke chapter 24. Shout out the page number so that we could all get there, if you would. Ava, you are on. Yes, 9:19, we can find Luke chapter 24. Verse number 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood up in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told this to all the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. A little bit later on in that same original Easter day, these events happen in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. As we noted earlier this morning, just notice all the times emotions are dropped in this original Easter account. Perplexity was mentioned for the women at the tomb. Sadness is mentioned here. Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to Jesus, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women from our company, they amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body. They came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb. They found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So not only did Jesus predict it himself, which we covered last week there, his threefold prediction through Luke's gospel, there's been also people previous to Jesus, the prophets, Moses himself, who had called this shot far in advance that Jesus is walking through the Bible and talking to them on this occasion. There's more to the story. Verse 28, they drew near the village to which they were going, and he appeared to be going further, but they constrained him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far from spent." So he went in and stayed with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. The eyes of them were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures?" They rose that same hour, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. And they said, "The Lord is risen indeed." They stole your line, right? "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And they told what happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them. They were startled and frightened and supposed that they saw a spirit, but he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do questions rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And while still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. We kind of dwelled on that this morning a little bit. That was one of the dialogue pieces, I think it was Mel, had mentioned before, that this is bodily resurrection that's taking place. We don't believe that Jesus was just risen as a spirit or just risen as a soul. We believe in bodily resurrection, and there's different cases and points with this, right? They see it with their eyes. They have a dialogue with Jesus, a conversation with Jesus. Jesus invites them to touch him, right? "See my hands, see my feet." And then to put the exclamation point at the end, he says, "Any fish around? Kind of hungry. Spirits don't eat, bodies eat." And so Jesus' resurrected body, to further evidence and proof, asked for fish, which he eats right before them. A multi-sensory happening that's taking place with the resurrected body of Jesus. They said to him, or rather he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached in the name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I don't want you to misunderstand the events that Luke ends with either. There is a gap of time between Easter and the ascension of Jesus, which he's outlining. Luke writes a volume two to the book of Luke. It's the book of Acts that we've been studying in our small groups, and it tells the time frame, the chronology. And in some ways, I think Luke is, you know, working with the end of the scroll, and he's got to throw the details at the end, assuming that you're going to pick up volume number two and get the full details that he couldn't squeeze in at that end of the scroll in some way. And so there's a 40-day period between Easter and the ascension in that way that Luke is just chronicling towards the very end of it. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our lives. And we want to have a moment of prayer around this story. Dear Lord, you told your people in that original Easter, you walked with them through the scriptures, and it says you gave them understanding into the scriptures. And so, Lord, that would be our prayer for all of us gathered here today, that you would give us the understanding needed so that we may see Jesus for who he truly is and be changed by the one who truly has changed the course of human history. That's our hope and that's our prayer in the name of Jesus. And his people said, amen, amen. I'm aware we're in an age of analytics. I would say an age of analytics that we live in some way, shape, or form. Just the other day, I was watching the very tail end on my ESPN app of the Brooklyn Nets. The Brooklyn Nets game, I was trying to think who they played there. Help me out, some of you sports fans there. I'm just having a mind blank here. Brooklyn Nets were playing the 76ers. Okay, watching the last minute of the game on my phone, and it's got this percentage that it's tracking for a moment. At the last minute of the game, when I caught sight of it, the Nets had a 54% chance of winning the game. They were up by 1 point, less than a minute remaining. All of a sudden, the percent switches because J.J. Redick hits a three, that all of a sudden they have a 54% chance of winning. Now they got a 68% chance of losing. And then it's going to flop one more time over to a 56% chance of winning once they go down and make a shot until finally at the end of the game, there's a 100% chance of losing. A lot of percentage changes. A lot of analytics that you see on an ESPN app. And those of you that are NFL fans, right, heading into draft week, and how many mugshots are we going to see of individuals that have got a dry erase board with all these percentages or heights and weights and all these stats and facts that are plastered right next to them? We're in an age of analytics. Many of you in your workplaces, right, the artwork that promulgates your desks, our spreadsheets, data entries, charts, graphs, you name it. We live in an age of analytics. We've been playing on the analytical theme of Dr. Luke, who I have a hunch liked data, liked research, liked analytics to make an informed decision about what he believed and why he believed it. And I think he's outlined that for 24 chapters that leads Luke to this conclusion that this one who had a rare beginning has a rare ending as well. That this Jesus isn't just a good man, but he is a God man. And so he lists some analytics throughout that was reasoning, rationale, historical investigation as he starts his gospel that led him to be convinced and to give his life ultimately in obedience to Christ in that way. And so I'm going to appeal to you left brainers today, okay? You type A personalities, by the end of this, I think you're going to be hooping and hollering. You'll be pointing to the heavens, right? Eyes gazed up there just like Marcus. Those of you that are, you know, the other right brain personalities, creative, you're going to hate me probably. But you had the opportunity of going to 7 a.m. where we dialogued about this. 9 a.m. is going to be more of a list taking. And so you list lovers are going to love that. Let me just walk down, I think, some evidence that Dr. Luke gives that helps lead him to the historical conclusion and personal conclusion that Jesus has risen and he's risen indeed. And so there's at least five things that I just want to note that I think Dr. Luke would get at as it regards to the resurrection and some data analysis taking place. The first thing that Dr. Luke notes is the body. It's kind of fitting for a doctor, right? The data is the body for a doctor. And so the first piece of evidence that Dr. Luke is the body. It says, but when they went in, they did not find the body. Something needs to be said that for 2,000 years, the body of Jesus remains missing. While that might not be all of the proof, that is a piece of the proof that leads us to believe as the church that Jesus rose from the dead. Because, right, Luke begins his chapter of the resurrection expecting to find a body, right? The women go to the tomb, they're carrying spices. That wasn't to perfume themselves, that was to anoint a dead body. Death stinks. And so as a part of the decomposing process, they anointed the body with some burial spices to help out with that stink. And so here come the women that first day, not waking up to the same realization we woke up to today, right? They're expecting to find a body, a dead body, and that's what first startles them. Not that there is nobody, but there is no body within that tomb there. And so what took place to the body, or where is the body? There's at least four major theories out as to what must have taken place that led the women to the evidence that there was no body. And it's not dead. Either Jesus' body wasn't dead, and so he kind of faked death, and he rolled out of the stone, the tomb, and he went to alive to fool his disciples into thinking that he had risen from the dead. That's one theory. They showed up to the wrong tomb. Maybe just the women had the wrong address, they showed up to the wrong tomb, and they mistakenly believed that. The body might have been stolen by a different candidates there, the disciples, the Romans, the Jews, or maybe in fact that he'd been risen. Let me just take a moment to walk through these theories for a moment, okay? To see what is leading Dr. Luke to analyze it as that fourth option rather than the first three. That first one, that Jesus wasn't dead. That seems the most unlikely one to me. Because not only do we have the scriptures, we've got secular sources too that notes that Jesus is crucified. That is, executed by, I might add, professional executioners of his day. Like the Romans have gotten this practice of crucifixion. They inherited it from the Persians, who then passed it on to the Greeks, who passed it on to the Romans. And by the time the Romans get it, they've had hundreds of years to perfect this practice of painful, torturous, shameful death. They've gotten really good at it too. And so through this process of time, they have their criminals carry their own cross where they presumed to put iron through their hands as they painfully die on it. And it's not just the death of the wounds and stuff like that. It's not being able to breathe because you're in such a posture where you got to make the decision, am I going to push up against the nails so that my body can be in a position to get a deep breath, or am I just going to allow the pain to allow me slowly to suffocate in that way? You got a decision to make as you're hanging on the cross in some way, shape, or form. And mind you, all Jesus has been through leading up to the cross, right? We've got Maundy Thursday, where he spent a night in the garden, where it says he was praying in such agony that his sweat became like drops of blood. And then he's arrested from the garden and has a series of overnight trials, first before the Jewish leaders and then before Pilate himself. And so he's got a sleepless night of the emotional betrayal of one from your inner circle betraying you, not to mention being in agony to the point of praying tears of blood. Then you're arrested, and then that next morning you're flogged, like where they literally grate your back with a whip, tearing off pieces of human flesh each pull that they give in laceration. And when you're done with that, they'll throw the cross on your back, right? The back that already looks like hamburger, they'll throw a beam of wood upon, where you're forced to walk it about a half-mile journey to the site where you will give your last dying breath. It's on that site where they then pierce you with those nails. They hang you in that position, like I said, where you're fighting for each breath, to the point where John in his gospel, the only disciple that remains at the cross, notes that Jesus was then, after 3 hours of agony hanging on the cross, Jesus was then thrust with a spear in his left side, which they would do to check to see that their guy was dead. The criminal, the watchful eye that they were watching, was dead. And John notes that there was a sudden flow of blood and water. He never tells us the significance of that. But in 18 centuries of science, a man by the name of Samuel Haughton comes along that finds out and produces in his literature that when someone dies of heart failure, and they are pierced on the left side of their body, there becomes a flow of blood and water. It shows your heart had failed and fluid had started to build up around your heart that produces that flood of water. John didn't know about that 2 centuries before when he's writing about it. He just writes what he saw, right? The Romans speared him, blood and water produced, and 18 centuries later we discover, hey, when heart failure happens, there's a flood and flow of blood and water that takes place at that. It's unlikely to me. With eyewitness reports as well as secular reports that both claim that there was a man named Jesus who was crucified by professional executioners of their day who had perfected this practice, it's unlikely to me that Jesus could then come out of that state and in less than 48 hours fool his disciples that he had really risen from the dead, right? Cleaned up his body enough there, and then he rolls the rock out with his hands that look like Swiss cheese, right? And he's pushing against his feet that were also looking like Swiss cheese, and he bursts through the walls of his disciples' house, and he says, hey, look at me, I'm risen, right? And fools all of them into the things that they see and the things that they hear that he's really alive. Does that seem convincing proof to you? It's not convincing proof to me. And I think if we need further convincing proof, just go to an ICU this week. Just go to an ICU where people have carefully been cut for the sake of healing and walk in there and see if you can think that they would walk out within 48 hours looking more alive than what they had been in prior to that in any which way. I think in so many ways that it's obvious that Jesus was dead. Secular and sacred both would say he was fully dead, that he couldn't be not dead. So maybe it's the wrong tomb, right? The women woke up that day. We got three names dropped: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. And there's other women included in that entourage too. Those three names are the specific names dropped. Could have they just gone to the wrong tomb? Could have that just been the case? Some of you guys are thinking, yeah, you know a woman's sense of directions, right? That this is a plausible option. But I would add, and women, don't worry, you're going to have a chance to jab back a little bit later on. But I would add that this isn't just one woman making a wrong turn. This is a lot of different women that have to have the wrong coordinates plugged into their mind. There's at least three named, and then there was an entourage with them with other women that Luke cites there. Unlikely to me that all those women had it. And then not only that, you've got the other disciples who go and check the facts themselves too, right? So either the women had the wrong address and the men had the wrong address, or they really arrived at the right tomb with this real realization that there's no body here, just like the women had reported it in that way. And a further problem with that, Joseph Arimathea was the one who said to have owned the tomb. At any point, Joseph could speak up and say, oh, no, they just showed up at the wrong tomb. This is my tomb. This is where the body is. Because surely Joseph, of all people, knew where his assets lied, right? Because tombs are expensive in Joseph's day. And so you've got so many people that would have had to have been confused about the location of the tomb. And I'm not a rocket scientist, people, but as an elementary age kid, I could identify which grave was my grandpa's grave. My brother and I would have races through Castalia's cemetery to see who would get to my grandpa's grave first in that way. And that's as an elementary age kid. I'm sure grown adults who had followed this man faithfully for 3 years and who needed to know the location of his grave because after a year, they would be expected to collect the bones in some way for another special service as a part of the process of grief in their culture. Surely they would know the site of the grave because they were going to it often in that year leading up to that special ceremony following it. It seems like an unlikely conclusion or analyzation in my mind. So maybe it's stolen, right? Disciples might have wanted to steal it. And yet every indication that we get in the Gospels is they weren't looking for this miracle any more than anyone else was, right? Like they were expecting to find a dead body just like the women, and they were locked behind closed doors because they were afraid that their body might be the next one strung up to the cross. And so they're not looking for something to believe in or to find in that way, to steal away in that way, shape, or form. Or maybe they're hatching a lie plan, right? We've lived in this world long enough that people lie, right? We've been lied to. Maybe we've told some lies in that way as well. And so maybe the disciples just lied about it. Well, usually when we lie, don't we do it usually to either save ourselves from pain or to help promote our cause of pleasure in some way, shape, or form? Like, what do the disciples gain by hatching a lie? Like, they're going to be put to death for this lie, right? Like there is no personal gain for them. Their pockets aren't being padded more so for this. There's persecution, there's pain, and there's eventual death for what they might know of as a lie. And then you got the problem too with fishermen fighting off Rome's finest. Like, we've seen them tripping over their feet time and time again through the Gospels here. Now all of a sudden, we're expecting them, in the wake of their Savior being crucified, to all of a sudden get courageous, to get heroic, to get He-Man-ish, and to fight off the Roman soldiers, roll away the rock, stash the body in some closet, and then boldly proclaim some lie. No, that's not the disciples we've come to know in 24 chapters of Luke's Gospel. There's something that changed the course of their life. And I would argue that something has to be the realization of a risen one that spoke courage into some cowardly people, that spoke in truth that they could stare down even death and not blink because they had seen their Savior do that same thing. I think that's the most likely conclusion. Disciples didn't steal it. It's not the disciples we've come to know through the Gospel of Luke in that way. So maybe the Romans stole it, right? Well, wasn't Rome's whole point in crucifying people to inflict fear? To help the masses realize you don't want to be that man? That plan seems to backfire, right? If all of a sudden the body's missing, that seems to give the people not some fear, but hey, let's rise up against the Romans. And Rome, it ends up costing them some priceless resources and some political tension that takes place, because in three short centuries, Christianity becomes the world religion of the Roman Empire. Boy, that plan really backfired if Rome just wanted to steal the body. That really turned in three short centuries in that way. So maybe the Jews stole it, right? Well, wasn't the Jews' two main purpose in crucifying Jesus? Wasn't it because they believed Jesus was just a man? That he was proclaiming to be God and they wanted to prove that he was just a man? Doesn't it seem the best way to prove that someone is just a man is by leaving them dead? Not with a report circulating that they'd risen from the dead? And at any point, right? If the Romans or if the Jews had stolen the body, at any point when the disciples declare to go public saying that Jesus rose from the dead, at any point they could have busted out the body, right? If they had been the ones that stole them and just proved to be how dumb the Christians really were, right? Oh, they're saying Jesus rose from the dead. Well, here's his body right here, right? Wouldn't they have gladly done that if they had the body in his possession? I think just analytically, logically, rationally speaking, of those options, the one that seems to make the most sense is that the body wasn't there because it rose from the dead. There is no body because it's risen body. And it's not just, right, the absence of the body. Like, there's people who have a real experience with the presence of this body. So not only do you have to just reason away the reason why there's no body, you got to start giving some evidence of why do the disciples and why do the ladies and why do others spanning years of Christianity have an experience with a risen Savior in some way, shape, or form? How do we explain that one? And so that leads to probably the second point of some ways that we explain it away is maybe it was just some big hallucination, right? You kind of get the glimpse that the disciples keep pinching themselves throughout all this, right? And Luke, later on, when Jesus appears to the disciples in that home room, they say, is this a spirit? And that's when Jesus then dialogues with them, invites them to touch him, says, you got any fish in that way? Because they think they're seeing a vision. They think they're just seeing a spirit. And Jesus is trying to say, no, not spirit, bodily resurrection. I'm back in a way that I've never been back before. This is a new inbreaking of God's kingdom coming into this planet there. And so the hallucination theory, there's just some problems, scientifically speaking, about saying that the disciples and the women at the tomb are simply having a hallucination. And just scientifically speaking for a moment, what we know about hallucinations is that they usually happen in isolated instances. Usually hallucinations do happen there, but it's of a small percentage of people. And in that small percentage of people, usually it has to do with certain personality types or emotional things or span of life, something, situation or circumstance that we've gone through that helps produce a hallucination in some way. Scientifically speaking, we don't have hallucinations on this big, wide scale. And usually when we do have hallucinations on the individual level, usually what we have is a hallucination that lasts for a moment. And it hits one of the senses, right? It's either hearing something or seeing something. But it's not usually hearing, seeing, touching, talking, those things, the multisensory aspect, isn't what we know of scientifically, at least, in the case studies of hallucinations. And yet, that's what we have taking place with the disciples of Jesus. Multisensory things that are happening. And not only multisensory things, but with multiple people. Like Mary, Joanna, and the other Mary, and the other women, they have the same experience. And then the disciples, who aren't even located in the same region, in the same area, they have another experience with the risen Lord. Usually when you have a hallucination, it lasts for a moment, it lasts for one sense, but it doesn't carry on for a period of 40 days following the event, like it continues to have. One author says of hallucinations that I found helpful to get a visual for. And this is for us creative thinkers now, not analytical thinkers for a moment. He compares hallucinations in a form to a dream when he says this. As they were saying this, or rather this is the quote there, "Since hallucinations are mental events with no external referent, one cannot share in a hallucination of another. In this sense, hallucinations are similar to dreams. Accordingly, I cannot awaken my wife in the middle of the night and tell her that I'm having a dream that I am in Hawaii and then have her return to sleep and join me in my dream where we'd enjoy a free vacation." That'd be a nice way, right? Go travel Hawaii. You dream about Hawaii. You tap your spouse next to you and you say, "Hey, you should join me. This is a nice one, Hawaii. Let's go to Hawaii together, no airfare and all that." Well, your wife might start dreaming of Hawaii. But what the evidence is going to suggest is chances are her dream isn't the same dream as yours. Like, you're not going to have the same conversations when you compare notes the same way of what took place in Hawaii. You're not going to be eating the same foods as you compare notes about Hawaii. You may both have dreams about Hawaii as you put that impression in there, but it's not the same exact, with the same exact senses and all that hit like it is in the disciples as they're encountering Jesus. This is the finishing of the quote. "We may both return to sleep and experience dreams in Hawaii to which two of us are present, but it's highly unlikely that we will dream the same dream and have the same conversations in both dreams." And yet that's what's happening over a period of 40 days. Multiple people from multiple different personalities, from multiple different regions, right? We got one at the tomb. We got one at the roadside. We got one at home that are having experiences with the risen, resurrected Savior in that way. Unlikely, scientifically speaking, that it's a hallucination that's taking place. Something else is taking place in that. Luke does something else that's really analytical of him. He drops names. I don't know about you, but if I'm trying to pull the wool over someone's eyes, I'm not going to give names in my story. Because as soon as you throw names, dates, locations, then all of a sudden you've got sources that can be fact-checked, right? Like, if I'm trying to make up something and pull the fleece over people's eyes, I am not repeatedly stopping to put source after source after source. And yet, how many sources does Luke drop in this chapter on the resurrection? It begins that way, right? He begins with those sources of Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women. Doesn't leave those sources in, but hits on those sources that would have been readily available for conversation among his community. A little bit later on the road to Emmaus, he drops another name, Cleopas. And then he drops the names of the 11, the disciples, and specifically singles out Simon Peter. He goes by that twofold name in that way. Let me tell you why that's dangerous. Because not long after Easter, those names are going to be fact-checked, not only by people wondering more about the resurrection, but they're going to be incriminated. They're going to be arrested by Jewish authorities and later Roman authorities. And all 11 of those are going to suffer for their faith. 10 of them are going to be killed outright for their faith. One of them is going to get the golden ticket of exile on an isolated island of Patmos. Free ticket, much better life, right, huh? All of them, in other words, are suffering for their faith. There's nothing in it for them to take this kind of a stand, and yet they take that stand because, like I said, once again, they've been convinced. This one that they had followed, they will remain following even after their death, even after their earthly life here and on into eternity. And it's not just that Luke mentions the names. It's the order of the names he drops them in too, right? Luke puts the women as the first witnesses. Which doesn't make sense in Luke's day, right? Because women's word doesn't even hold up in the public sector. They can't even speak in the court of law and have it be recorded in the minutes unless a man gives credibility to the woman's comments in that way. Not speaking better or worse there, women. You can jab a man just out of anger right there if you want to in that way. But that's just the way it is in Luke's day and age in his audience, his patriarchal society. And yet, who's he drop as the first witnesses? Except women. I'm telling you, if I were a woman, I would really want and be intrigued about Christianity. I don't think there would be another world religion if I were a woman in some way, shape, or form. When you compare the way women are treated across the board and across the spectrum and the way that Jesus uses them as the first witnesses, the way that Jesus repeatedly speaks to them, not as if they're just a baby maker, not as if they're just eye candy, not as if they're just a sandwich maker in some way, shape, or form, but the way Jesus continually affirms women, values them, and views them, looks them in their eye and not their figure, upholds them in so many ways, shape, or form, even to the point where when he's got a message that will forever change the world, who's he entrust with that first witnesses of the message? Women. There's something different about the way that Jesus interacts with people, including across the generation, across the gender that Luke is getting at in a culture, in a day and age where he knows what he's writing against in that different way. Astounding. There's another piece of evidence that Luke points to. I'm not going to spend a long time on this one, but it's the proof of prophecy. We've kind of sounded that drum the last 2 weeks together, if you've been with us in the weeks leading up to Holy Week. Jesus makes some predictions, and then the predictions come true just exactly as he said it. I've been doing some gloating the past couple weeks about my March Madness bracket. You can give me a round of applause again if you'd like. You don't like to, huh? Okay. I picked the winner. I picked Virginia. Good, solid prediction, Justin. Except for the fact that I picked Virginia for the past 5 years, and it hasn't always panned out that way, even last year when they lost to the 16 seed for the very first time. What do you do with someone who makes a prediction that comes true? What do you do when lightning strikes the same spot over 300 times? Because that's what's taking place in the person and life of Jesus. These prophecies that God laid out centuries before about what it would look like when his Messiah, when his deliverer comes, gets found in the fulfillment of the person and work of Jesus. Even on the cross, the words that he says, the things that he does, even on the cross, come true exactly as it's been predicted centuries before that. And then it lays the ground then for what Jesus does in these post-resurrection scenes, right? How many times does Jesus point to the scriptures as proof, further proof, that this isn't a dead body, this is a risen body, and it's according to God's perfect plan from the very beginning. He was doing something in this person and work of Jesus. Jesus highlights that in verse 25. O foolish men, slow of heart, to believe the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things, enter in his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He said, this book's about me. As you open it up, as you learn from it, it's pointing to me. He does it yet again a little bit later with his disciples. He lays out the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, pointing to the fulfillment that they found in him. And then he points to his words. The angels at the tomb with the women, as the angels tell the women, remember his words. This isn't something out of the blue. He's predicted it. From Friday all the way to Sunday, he's called his shots, and it's happened exactly in place. Further piece of the evidence. The last piece of evidence I want to talk on, the last piece of data, research, historical digging that I think Luke is intrigued by is the rest of the story. Luke is just volume one, like we made mention of. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, found later on in the Bible. And the book of Acts, for those of you who don't know, is the story of the early church. It's the story of how do we come 2,000 years later to show up, to sing some songs about Jesus rising from the dead, to see a pastor point in some funny directions and exclaim, he's risen indeed. How do we still put up with this for 2,000 years? Where do we come from? What's our roots and how did it happen? The story of Acts records some of those beginnings, our family tree of faith, you might say, of the early church. And what's interesting about this is, do you know where the early church first was formed, like where the first church was planted? What city I'm looking for? I was wanting some of you to say Bellevue. First church wasn't in Bellevue. It was actually in Jerusalem. Story of Acts records that. And do you know what else was in Jerusalem? Jerusalem was where Jesus was killed on a cross. Jerusalem was the location where that empty tomb was. And the first base that the early disciples established their message, their preaching that Jesus died and rose again, is that same location where those sources could have been easily found, easily looked at, and sources, eyewitnesses that had maybe been to the crucifixion, that had been at the resurrection, they're all close by. You get the intention that the disciples aren't running from history. They're not running from truth. They're actually setting up their first base, their first message about Jesus dying and rising in that same city where all those events and happenings first took place. That says something. And some research and some data and how it takes some traction from there. That they're not hiding from the facts, they're not hiding from the truth, but they're setting base on that same exact location where all this took place. There's data. There's more data than those 5 points. I've just given you 5 because my people are accustomed to 50 minutes, but not all of us are, right? And so we've just outlined 5 because it's 5 key ones that impact Dr. Luke's life. Dr. Luke, as we go through his gospel, you get the impression he wasn't looking for something to believe in, but something to believe in found him. That forever changed the course of his life, that made him then use his skill, his practice, his gifts, his ministry to further this message. That we get the privilege of opening up, of studying, and be reminded yet again that he is risen. Not all of you asleep. I'm glad for that. Let's be in an attitude of prayer over the data that's just been gleaned. Dear Lord, there's a lot of head stuff that we have just outlined in this sermon together. And yet, Lord, you've made these brains, you've made these minds, you're certainly not against head stuff. But if it just sticks in the head that we can be just puffed up and powered up, Lord, in a way that's not healthy or for our good or for the greater mission of the church. And so, Lord, my prayer today is that you let the data, you let the research, you let the facts trickle down from the head to the heart. May there be an experience with not just the facts, Lord, but this one who is risen and risen indeed. This one who truly walks with us, talks with us. Lord, maybe that's not in visions, maybe that's not in experiences and encounters, but you promise to show up in some way, shape, or form as we live out our lifestyle of following you. And so, Lord, that would be my prayer, that what's done in the head would trickle down to the heart and that it would move from the heart then to the hands and to the feet, the places we go, the love that we go it with. Lord, may it all be connected together and all ultimately under the lordship of this one who's the risen Savior. That would be our hope and prayer, Lord. We don't ever just want to be guilty of doing church. We want to be changed by the one who was risen from the dead 2,000 years ago and continues to raise people up for a lifestyle of witnessing and following and working alongside him. So lead us in that direction, we pray. In Jesus' name. And his people said,